15 this morning. If you want to turn to Joshua 15, it doesn't take too much of a glance at this passage, and you might think, what are we doing in Joshua 15? Matthew Henry, a well-known commentator, says of this passage, "Where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we should find an ear to hear and an eye to read, and God give us a heart to profit." That's been my prayer for myself, for you, this text. I won't pretend that there are some texts that are more exciting than others, some that can be a little difficult to mine the gold out of. Chapter 15 and the next couple chapters here in Joshua might be a little bit that way, and yet there is a lot of profit in it. And so that's my prayer and has been my prayer for us with this passage. In order to really understand, to get the richness of it, we need to go back and remember the promises that God made centuries earlier to Abraham. When he made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and forward, that really serves as the heart of so much of the covenant of grace and redemptive history that we understand flows from that. God made a promise to Abraham and to his children's children and to his children forever. And part of that promise was that he would give Canaan to them as a land, that it would be their inheritance. Listen to Genesis 12:6. "When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" Again, in Genesis 15, God's reiterating this word in the context of a covenant ratification ceremony, and he says, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this very land to possess." Later in Genesis 15, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. 'To your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So this promise made centuries earlier, now we see it being divided up among the 12 tribes, and it is a central, a visible, a tangible token of God's promises being kept in the covenant to his people. That God is a promise-keeping God. And we won't understand the richness of Joshua 15 and these surrounding chapters until we realize the centuries of God being faithful to his people and now fulfilling partially those promises in the giving of the land. I'm not going to read all of Joshua 15 more for my sake than for your sake, so you don't have to hear me struggle through all the names. But I do want to give us an overview of it, so at least we know how it lies. So I'll give you an overview of Joshua 15, then we'll go back, we'll pull out three thoughts from it. Verses 1 through 12 is the first section of Joshua 15. It's really one long paragraph. And in it, we're learning about the land allotment to Judah, and basically, the narrator is giving us all of the boundaries of that land. So the first 12 verses are the boundaries of the land. On the southern border, you have the Salt Sea, which we know as the Dead Sea, over to the Mediterranean. So that works as your southern border. The eastern border is the Salt Sea itself. And then there's lots of verses, kind of long, complex verses about the northern border of Judah and their land allotment. And then the western border itself being the Mediterranean Sea. So you may have a map in your Bible, and it probably would be a familiar picture if you've looked at the Bible maps at all as a kid. I remember studying those during the sermon. You can see where this land allotment would be. And it's really clear as you read through it. If you get into this chapter and take the time to read through it, you can see the narrator is loving telling this story. It may just seem like a bunch of like names and things to us, but he is eating it up as he tells you. He's loving every detail. It's thrilling to him as he tells the story. I live in Morningside. We have great neighbors. They're awesome. And every year, the older couple, they go at least once, maybe twice, to Naples, Florida. to a condo that looks like every other condo in Naples, Florida. And when they get back from that trip, you do not want to get stuck outside when they're outside if he happens to have his iPad on him, because he wants you to see every picture that he took of that condo in Naples, Florida. And so every year, at least once, I have the opportunity of not getting to my car quickly enough, and he calls me over to the fence, and we start through the iPad. And it's, here's the fountain in the middle of the condo. Here's the peachish look to the condo. Here's a bird that maybe was in that tree, and on it goes. And, you know, he is loving every detail of it. And I have to say, you know, I'm not hanging on every detail quite as thrilled as he is. And my dear wife more than once has snuck around the corner and called me while I'm out there talking to him. And I gotta go, I'm sorry. That's a little bit what we have here in Joshua 15. The narrator is enthralled. Look what God has done for us. Judah, look at God's faithfulness to his promise. It goes here, and it goes here, and the land goes here. And he's enthralled with every detail. And so as the reader, we might not hang on every single word, but we want to at least catch that emphasis of God's promise and the excitement of it. You get to verses 13 through 19, and you have the second section. This is a follow-up on Caleb's story that we read in chapter 14. I will read this section for us, verses 13 through 19. It says, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Aksah, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave Aksah, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. She got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of Negev, give me also the springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. We'll look more at that section in a moment. The third section then is verses 20 through 62. And this lists all of the cities, all of the villages that are going to belong to Judah. Everything that is given to Judah. And then in verse 63, we have this little ominous postscript as the last verse. It says, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. The people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. They didn't quite get the Jebusites driven out of Jerusalem. And we will see later on in the book the consequences of that, which if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know what those are. So that's the lay of the land for Joshua 15. What I want to look at is, for us, is what is our response? How do we live in light of God's promises being fulfilled? We saw with Caleb, he believed that God was a sovereign, almighty promise keeper. So what is our response to those promised blessings being fulfilled? Or maybe you should say it this way. What is my prayer for you? What is my prayer for me individually? What is my prayer for us as a church? How should we respond to the blessings of God? 3 points. Number one, we would respond this way, with boldness that lays hold of the promised blessings. Boldness that lays hold of the promised blessings. I have to say, this is not something that we often really lean into, especially for a congregation that treasures Reformed theology as we do. Sometimes we get hesitant. We speak about the sovereignty of God. We speak about waiting on God, relying on God for all things. All of those are absolutely true, and so we do not shy away from that. And yet sometimes we can get a little hesitant, shy away, when we start talking about things like claiming the promises, seizing the promises, laying hold of them. I think we do because there can be a propensity in that towards false teaching, like the prepared prosperity gospel, in a name it and claim it type of idea, or fideism, that idea of like faith in faith. That if you just believe enough, it's not so much the content or object of your faith, it's just the faith itself, that if you just believe hard enough, then you will be healed. If you believe hard enough, then you will be wealthy. And so there can be that sort of pendulum swing over when we get into ideas of claiming, seizing the promises of God. So certainly we want to be submissive to the will of God. We pray as God instructed us to pray every Sunday when we gather, "Thy will be done." And yet certainly we also see Caleb, someone who believed in the sovereignty of God, someone who waited on the Lord for 45 years to come through with his promise. And yet in Caleb, we saw last week and again this week, that he was a man of action. That he was a man of courage to hear the promise of God and to lay hold of it, to seize it, to give me that promise. I won't review the whole story again. We've done so a couple of times, except to remember that Caleb was promised land a long time ago. Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Because of their disobedience, the land is now being divided up. And Caleb, now 85 years old, says, so an old man says, "I still have the strength of when I was a young man. I want Hebron. I want the place where the giants live, where the cities are fortified. I want that mountain. Give me that land. I'm going to lay hold of it. I have the strength. Surely God has promised it. He's going to give it to me." And you see in Caleb this courage as a man of action, to hear God's promise and full of faith, go out and get it, to lay hold of it. And now we get into chapter 15 and we see this actually happening as Caleb drives out the three sons of Anak. He may be old, may have lived a long time. It says that he's 85. For our purposes, you can think of that about the age of retirement. And yet full of courage, he's not just going to sit back. He's not just going to wait. He's not going to be timid. He says, "I believe. I'm going to lay hold. I'm going to seize these promises." It is funny when you read this, he defeats those three sons, but you see that he wasn't just still strong. He had gotten wise in his old age. And so he says, "Well, there is some of the giants, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let the young men go fight them." And he says, "I'll give my daughter, Aksa, to whoever goes and defeats these people." We may hear that and in our context be like, that seems really wrong, what he's just given his daughter away. It's not uncommon for that to take place in these type of settings back in the day. Also, in his mind, I'm sure it's going to be an alliance. Whoever the strong man is who leads the people to defeat these giants, going to be a man of strength and character, will work out for Aksa. But either way, that is what Caleb promises. And Othniel rises up, defeats these people, and Caleb gives Aksa to be his wife. But before we think that Aksa is just being a pawn used, we see that the apple has not fallen far from the tree. Aksa is a woman of character, a woman of courage, not sitting back, who lays hold of, who says, "I'm going to seize the promise. I'm going to seize the blessings that God has promised to me." And the way the narrator tells this story, you see it. Aksa is given to Othniel, and she encourages Othniel, "Go and tell him, give me the land. Remember what Caleb did on the promises of God? You go and do that." And then she approaches Caleb as she's riding a donkey, and the tension of the story builds a little. She gets off the donkey. Caleb comes, And here's the test. What do you want? Puts in front of her. What is it? She says, you've given us the land. Give me the springs of water too. Give me the blessings. Give me that blessing. And he gives her the upper springs and the lower springs. It reminds me of Rahab earlier in chapter 2. A woman of courage, a woman of action, who believed in the God of Israel and threw herself, rely on him and his power to sustain her. We're going to see it again in another chapter, a group of sisters full of courage. We see it here with Aksa. You know, the point for us, trusting in the promises of God should not make us passive. The idea of just let go and let God isn't necessarily what we're seeing rise out of this passage. Indeed, we submit to the providence of God. We understand that. But that does not make us passive. We need to be people of courage, of action, who believe God's promises and go out to lay hold of them. What are some of God's promises to us? That he speaks to us in his word, that he feeds us and assures our faith at the table, that he listens, that he answers our prayer, that he never leaves us, that he never forsakes us, that he gives grace, that he gives strength for every trial, that he comforts the downcast, that he forgives our sin, that his grace is greater than our sin. The promise that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that Spirit of power he gives to us, it resides in us. And instead of sitting back and just sort of being hesitant and being timid, cowardly people, we need to lay hold of those promises, courage to seize those. That I come to the Word expectant to be fed from it today. That we believe the Word goes forward with power. When we pray, as the gospel goes forward, might it go forward with power, that it can change lives. We claim that promise. That as we come to the table, we believe that Jesus Christ meets us at the table, that he assures our faith, that he nourishes and strengthens our faith. When we think about a sin in our lives, that we don't just wallow in that guilt and that sin. Certainly repentant hearts, there is a sorrow for sin. But we claim the truth of God's forgiveness, that his grace is greater than our sin. And he will forgive us again and again and again. That we see things before us, we're willing to take risks, we're willing to go forward and claim the promises of God. And we see that in this passage for sure. Courage to claim the promises of God. Secondly, eyes that see the blessings. Courage to lay hold of the promise. Eyes to see the blessings. This chapter is all about the particularities of God's promise. As we said, it can feel a bit tedious and maybe like there's too much detail for us to really work through. We get lost in it a bit. And yet it serves a profound purpose because the name of every city, of every village, of every boundary line, of every body of water, of every clan, of every family is a concrete example of God's promised blessing being fulfilled. And that's why it just lists it one after another, after another, after another, after another. Concrete, tangible promises of God being fulfilled. So each detail is a blessing promised by God long ago, now being realized. In February, for our session, we have a session meeting. The elders meet the last Sunday of each month. So in January, we meet, we talk about God's good provision for us and review some things from the past year. And February becomes a month where we're really setting the budget for the year in front of us. And so there's a lot of detail to work through. You know, you're going through line item after line item, getting all your receipts together, seeing where the expenses, blah, blah, blah. And there's just a bunch of detail. And we'll come together at the end of March to vote and finalize a budget, and we will go line item by line item by line item by line item. Now, I would be lying if I said, like, you know, it's the most exciting thing I do all is to sit down and go through receipts and do all that. And yet, in all of that detail, God's been kind to put me in this passage as I begin that endeavor to see blessing after blessing after blessing after line item after blessing after blessing. Here's what we paid for heating and air this year. Think of God's blessing in providing us this building. What business do we have being able to purchase a building in the East End? People he's provided to help us get this thing running, that we can come and we can enjoy heat in the middle of the winter. We can enjoy air conditioning in the summer. You keep working through it, blessing after blessing. Here's what we spend on the children's ministry. You think of those he's raised up, all those who serve the children, those who serve my kids, what the kids are learning. God's provision to pay for it all. Discipleship, men's ministry, women's ministry. Again, it can just seem like detail and boredom, and yet as you go through each one, a concrete, tangible, that God has been faithful to his promise. He will says he will provide, he has provided again and again and again and again and again. If we have eyes to see, we can look around and see God's blessings everywhere. So what kind of people are we individually as a body? The sort of people who look around and can see the blessings and marvel at God fulfilling them, or we look around and just get frustrated that things are moving slow, get frustrated that other people have more than we do, become very expectant and entitled of God's grace, become envious of others. Kevin DeYoung has a podcast, or he was a guest on the podcast. I can't remember now exactly. But I was listening to a podcast Kevin DeYoung was on, and they were having this conversation, and he said this. He says, "How are you looking at life? Do you wake up each day looking for gratitude or looking to grumble? Are you looking to sigh about fairness or sing about grace?" Sigh about fairness or sing about grace. And the conversation was making this point that your entire life can be shaped very differently. How you view life, how you walk through it, the kind of person that you are towards others. If you're focused on fairness or focused on grace, or as he said it, are you looking at life through a lens of fairness or through a lens of gratitude? What's your default lens, fairness or gratitude? Because in the end, fairness assumes that you deserve better than you have, isn't happy for someone else, is envious, is covetous, is entitled. It doesn't see the blessings. Gratitude sees the blessings. I thought of an illustration. It was helpful for me. Hopefully it will be for you. Let's say you own a home. You have a backyard, and right off of your property line is a big, beautiful tree. A life that's looking through the lens of gratitude thinks, look at that beautiful tree. I wake up each morning, I get to see the beauty of that tree, its colors, its branches, raising to its creator in praise. On hot days, it provides some shade. It brings some color, it brings the birds, it's the beauty of a tree and its glory. The eyes of fairness wakes up and thinks, why do I have to rake leaves on a tree that is in someone else's property? Okay, that might seem like a mundane, but you multiply that exponentially throughout life, and it changes the way that you look at your life. Do you see the blessings of God everywhere? As this writer obviously is thrilled to tell you, this city and this village and this boundary, then let's do it again and again and again and again and again, that we might see concrete illustration after illustration of God's faithfulness and blessing. Might we have eyes to see that? And then thirdly, the last way we want to respond, to live in the light of God's promised blessings, is faith that looks beyond the blessing. By that I mean that part of seeing and experiencing the blessings of promises kept right now is the sure hope that there are even better things yet to come. There are better things yet to come. And God's faithfulness to His promises now put a stamp on the truth that His promises yet to come are even better. Again, the blessings you have right now are very real. And yet they point us to something better, namely to Jesus Christ. The fulfillment, the yes, the amen of every promise of God. Where do we see that in the text? Judah. Let's look at Judah just for a second. Judah is the first tribe that is allocated land here. Caleb, part of that tribe, so we see it in chapters 14 and 15. Judah has quite a mixed history when you look back at Judah. Again, remember, the tribes are the 12 sons of Jacob. Judah's not the oldest, but he is one of those sons. It is Judah, if you remember, when the brothers are jealous of Joseph, it's Judah who has the idea to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites, sell him into slavery. It's only a chapter later that you have one of the most awkward, cringiest, uncomfortable stories in Scripture, where Judah, through bad decision after bad decision, finds himself in with a prostitute, and the prostitute ends up being his daughter-in-law. Ugly stories like that, I think, help us know the Scripture is true, because no one just chooses to include that story unless it really happened. That's Judah, and yet you see a transformation in the life of Judah. So that years later, when they go down to Egypt to find food, and they run into Joseph. If you remember, Joseph takes Benjamin and puts him in prison, and Judah becomes the first person recorded in Scripture who offers his life in the place of someone else. He offers his life in place of Benjamin. It'll be a couple chapters after that, Jacob is at the end of his life. And he is rehearsing and giving promises and prophecies for each of his sons. And he says of Judah that a lion of a ruler will come from the tribe of Judah. Judah is inheriting that promise, and even though not the oldest, he moves into the most prominent spot of the sons. You get through the rest of Numbers in the Old Testament, Judah is listed first among the tribes. Judah is the largest tribe. Judah leads the tribes out to battle. Eventually, we will see the kingdom split, and northern side will be called Israel, and all of the southern part of the kingdom will be called Judah. In fact, if you go carefully through this passage, which I didn't do, I just relied on commentators, so I'm not going to act like I found this out myself. But as you go through it, there's 112 different cities and villages that are allotted to Judah. As you go through the rest of Joshua, all of the rest of the tribes combined who came into Canaan proper, the other 9.5 tribes came to Canaan proper, there's exactly 112 cities and villages assigned to the rest of them. And the writer is showing us intentionally by giving us that of the favor that was shown Judah, that they have as many villages and cities as all of the rest of the tribes combined. And yet, just to remind us, promise after promise, blessing after blessing that Judah experienced. Yet verse 63 remind us, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which will become such a focal point of Old Testament history, the people of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. An ominous statement indeed, because it will haunt God's people for centuries. Some of the Canaanite people were left in the land. It would lead to compromise, it would lead to pagan ritual, it would gross violations of the commandments, captivity. David, he'll drive out Jebus and the Jebusites, and yet still a mark of it is they just can't get rid of them. And it reminds us, God is faithful to his promise. We see it in the details. But it's not fully and finally realized. There's ultimately greater things to come. David, grandson of Rahab, we saw earlier in Joshua, David's going to be born, the tribe of Judah. As Genesis 49 tells us, that a lion of a ruler whose scepter will not fade, David rises up as that great king of Israel. And yet even him, the scepter begins to fade. But from the Davidic line, you know where I'm going. From the Davidic line comes one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of kings and Lord of lords forever, who will reign perfectly and offer perfect peace. God is faithful to his promises. They have courage to seize it. God is faithful to his promises and all the details. We need to see the blessings. And yet in the promise, we know there are greater things to come. Namely, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the great yes, the great amen to all of the promises. So in just a moment, we are going to come to the table. And we are going to remember promises made and promises kept. Far greater than any portion of land, he has given us Jesus Christ, and he has given us an inheritance with Christ. So I'd ask you, bow your head, close your eyes for just a moment. Thoughtful, worshipful reflection. And then we will come to this meal of holy remembrance of the Blessed Son.